you were to go onto the internet, which I advise you not to do at this point, and you were to visit the website thinkingineducating.com, there's an article entitled "The Strangest School Rules Students Actually Had to Follow." And here are several. In 2019, a middle school in Ohio made headlines for banning pencils in classrooms. Administrators argued that students were using pencil tips to carve doodles into desks or flick erasers as projectiles. While the rule was aimed to protect school property, parents and students called it ridiculous. After all, how do you take notes without a pencil? At a Florida high school in the early 2000s, students were prohibited from walking backwards in the hallways. The rule was introduced after a student tripped over someone reversing into them. Instead of addressing crowded hallways or distracted students, the school opted to ban retro walking entirely. Unsurprisingly, the rule was widely mocked and even inspired a senior prank where students shuffled backward for an entire day. A Texas elementary school once banned students from wearing red clothing. Why? Administrators claimed the color was associated with local gangs. The problem? Most kids under age 10 had no idea what a gang was. The parents were baffled, especially since the rule didn't apply to teachers or staff. After backlash, the school revised the dress code to focus on symbols rather than colors. Now, we understand under any form of human authority, a ridiculous, unhelpful, or even bad rule can be made. People are very capable of making bad laws, if you want to put it that way. A bad law can be established for a variety of reasons. A bad law might be established due to bad intentions. A bad law might be established due to a limited understanding of the problem. A bad law might be established out of fear or desperation. In other words, bad laws are the result of either bad character or deficiencies of people in authority who are responsible for making the laws. But when a law is made by God, who is perfectly good, who is perfectly righteous, who is infinite in wisdom and competent in every way, that law is going to be a reflection of the character of the God who made it. In other words, it can only be a good law. And as we return to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 this morning, we see that Paul and Timothy know this to be the case about the law which God has made. There is nothing bad about the law itself which God gave to Moses. There is nothing bad about the law which God instructed his covenant people Israel to follow. You see this in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, where Paul says that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. The law itself, because it has been given by a perfectly righteous lawgiver, is good. But here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, Paul includes a very important caveat. If you found the passage there, look with me in verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, it says, "But we know that the law is good if" what? "If it's used lawfully." The law, God's law, is good if it's being used lawfully. In other words, there is a specific way that God's good law is intended to be used. And Paul's stressing this point because God's good law, there in Ephesus, when Paul is writing, it was being used in ways that it was not intended to be used. You may recall from our study in verses 6 and 7 last Sunday that God's law, which the Bible also calls the law of Moses, had become an object of great interest to the teachers there in the church at Ephesus. So much so that they're now desiring to become teachers of the law of Moses. Now, on the face of it, that might seem that becoming a teacher of the law would be a good thing, right? It's in God's word, so that's not a bad thing. But there's a huge problem with the way that these teachers are engaging with God's law. And we know that there's a problem because Paul tells Timothy what is happening as a result of their seeking to be teachers of the law. Verse 6 says that in seeking to be teachers of the law, these men have turned aside to idle talk. What they're now teaching has become empty of value because they don't understand the things that they're saying about the law. They're making strong claims. They're putting a lot of emphasis on certain things that the law says. But you see in verse 7, it tells us that they have no idea what they're talking about. So boil everything down, we should be able to see something about these men who are wanting to be teachers of the law. They are using the law of Moses, the law of God, in a way that God had not intended. So how is God's good law intended to be used? How are people to be using God's law? How are people, on the other hand, using God's law in a way that God had not intended? In verses 9 through 10, Paul is going to point out the answer, and he is going to explain the answer by pointing out who the law is made for and who the law is not made for. There is a category of people that God established his law for, and there's also a category of people that God did not establish his law for. And that's what he's going to share with us this morning. God's law is good insofar as it's being applied to the category of people that it was intended for. In our time this morning, we're going to look at the first group of people, and that is the people, Paul says, who God's law is not intended for. Begin looking with me in verse 9. It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. God's good law is not made for people who are righteous. Now, we understand this intuitively. If we look at our own laws in our local areas, our state laws, federal laws, laws are not made for people who are doing what's right. You know, consider, first of all, the newly created Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. He did not open his newly created eyes to see the Ten Commandments staring him in the face. Why not? Well, because he wasn't a sinner at that point. He didn't need them. God had created Adam as a righteous person. The newly created Adam had no need for the law. He needed no command not to murder. He needed no command not to steal. He needed no command to worship the Lord his God only. Because when Adam was created, he had no sin nature within him that would contemplate doing any of these things. So when God instructed him to go name the animals, what did he do? He went and named the animals. When God put Adam in the garden and instructed him to tend and to keep the garden, what did Adam go to work doing? Tending and keeping the garden. When God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was nothing in their hearts pushing back against God's command. It was only when an external tempter came along called Satan in the form of a serpent, who deceived Eve into thinking that maybe God's keeping something good from me. He deceived Eve. Adam and Eve rejected what God said and listened to the lie. What happened then? Then everything changed. Before, the idea of evil had only been a concept to God, to Adam. He said, you know, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'll take your word for it, Lord. But now Adam understood evil by experience. He had committed it, and he had become a sinner. And so too has every one of us who is descended from Adam. Every one of us born into this world has inherited from our ancestor Adam the same evil sin nature that Adam himself possessed. In Luke chapter 18, a certain ruler of the Jewish people comes to Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one." And who's that? That's God. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul declares that all are under sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. No, not one. Friends, that is God's assessment of everyone who enters into this world. From the nicest neighbor to the most hideous of criminals, all are born under sin. None are considered by God to be righteous in themselves. None are considered by God to be capable of doing anything of true moral good in themselves. So when Paul says here that the law is not made for a righteous person, who is he talking about? Who is this righteous kind of person? They're certainly not born that way. He says that the law is not made for a righteous person. Well, the Bible is crystal clear in its answer to who is a righteous person. A righteous person is not someone who is trying to be more righteous than they already are. A righteous person is not someone who's trying to do more good things in their life. Those are not the kind of people that God views as righteous. According to God's word, according to God himself, the righteous person is someone whom God has made righteous. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done. Galatians 2:16 says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says that we are not saved by what we do. It's not our works which puts us in a right relationship with God. So my friend, in order for you to be righteous in God's sight, you must take any thought that you can make yourself righteous. You must take every inclination that righteousness has something to do with what you do and throw it all in the garbage. Because that's not how righteousness happens. That's never how righteousness happens. God says so. If you're here this morning and you think that you're somehow an exception to God's rule, I'm sorry. God makes no exceptions. God, and only God, is the one who must make you righteous. And he tells us how he makes you righteous. You must let God's good law show you how much of a lawbreaker you are so that you will fly in desperation to the only person whose righteousness God will accept. You must come to see how great of a sinner you are against a perfectly righteous God, and you must run to the only one who is able to save you from the punishment of your sin that you deserve. You must run to God's perfectly righteous Son. You must run to the righteous Jesus. And his righteousness must become your righteousness. You want to know how the righteousness of Jesus is able to become yours? God will take the righteousness of Jesus and he will make it yours if you will let him exchange it for your sin. the righteousness of Jesus traded for your sin. Does that sound like a fair trade to you? Not for Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin." Right? That tells us something about Jesus himself. Jesus didn't know sin. There was no sin found in Jesus. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience," Adam's, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "many will be made righteous." Friend, you don't make yourself righteous. You can't earn God's approval by anything that you do. God's the one that has to make you righteous, and the only righteousness available is the righteousness of Jesus. When God's perfectly righteous Son Jesus died on that cross, he died so that the punishment of your sin might be applied to him, and so that his Father might apply his righteousness to you. Right? We know this. 2,000 years ago, the price of righteousness was paid. The Son of God hung and died on a cross for sins. A death that fully satisfies God's anger at your sin has taken place. But in order for the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be applied to you, you must come to see that Jesus is the only one that can save you from the punishment you deserve for your sin. You must turn away from and repent of your sin. And you must put your faith in Jesus as the only way to be righteous in the sight of God. You must come to think about Jesus the same way that the Apostle Paul came to think in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me," right? And you go back and see what things he thought was in his favor when it came to his standing before God. "All those things that I once thought contributed to my righteousness, those things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All that I once thought would contribute to my righteousness," Paul says, "I now consider to be garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness," because friends, anything we do is not something that God will accept, "which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the only one. That's the only way. It's the only kind of righteousness that God will accept. It's the righteousness of Christ being applied to us. So do we understand who Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Do we see that? Do we understand who God's word declares to be a righteous person? A righteous person is someone who has been made righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's a person who has repented of his sin, who's turned away from all dependence on himself, and who is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the righteousness that he needs in order to be righteous in the sight of God. Friend, that's a righteous person. That's the only righteous person. Our second question we look at this morning concerning the law and its effect and its what it has to do with a righteous person is, why is the law not made for a righteous person? Right? Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person. We see what a righteous person is, who he is, how he becomes righteous. But now we ask the question, why is the law not made for the righteous person? And again, I remind you of the situation which was going on at the church of Ephesus. You know, certain men of the Ephesian church were desiring to be teachers of the law. 1 Timothy 1:7 tells us this. So it's very likely that their infatuation with teaching the law of Moses was having an impact on the church. From the hints that we've gathered reading these opening verses of 1 Timothy, these teachers have been using the law in ways that it was not intended because they've begun applying the law of Moses wrongly to people whom God has already made righteous. Right? If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've put your faith in God's Son and repented of your sin, you're a righteous person. And Paul's saying, the law's not made for you. These teachers have been communicating in some way that those whom God has declared to be righteous through faith in his Son Jesus still have some need of being bound to the law. So does someone whom God has made righteous need the law? That's not a trick question. Paul makes it very explicit. The law is not made for a righteous person. I want to take you to two passages this morning to help us understand why the righteous person whose faith is in Christ Jesus is no longer in need of God's law, which God gave to Moses. First of all, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And hopefully this is still somewhat fresh because we just looked at this last year, working through the book of Galatians. But this is a very, very explicit passage that tells us that the law had an expiration date. Galatians chapter 3, when you found that, look with me beginning in verse 22. Galatians 3:22, it says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe." And notice verse 23 in particular. "But before faith came," right? So there's a prior here. Prior to faith, prior to belief, "before faith came, we were kept under guard by" what? "By the law," right? The law is like a prison guard. The law is like a strict master. We were kept under guard by the law, and kept for what? Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So during that time, verse 24 says, the law was our tutor. It was our taskmaster. It was our disciplinarian to bring us to Christ that we might be justified not by law, but by faith. And notice verse 25. "But after faith has come," which friend, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, has that faith come? The answer is yes. "And after faith has come, what do we no longer need?" We no longer need that tutor. What tutor is the passage talking about? We no longer need that law. And if that's not enough, you keep moving to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul continues on and says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." And you just compare that with chapter 3. What is that guardian and steward that the child is put under? Again, it's that law. For how long? Until the time appointed by the father. Verse 3, "Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come," right? What tense is that? That's past tense. It's happened. The fullness of the time came. And what happened when the fullness of the time had come? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, himself born under the law, that he might do what? To redeem those who were under the law. In other words, once you're redeemed from under the law, are you any longer under the law? No, you are not. Instead, your relationship is no longer that of a slave. What now is your relationship according to the end of this verse? You receive the adoption as sons. All right, that's not the only passage. One more here. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 1, you see the Apostle Paul's heart for his own people, Israel. He says, beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." I mean, this is the kind of request you pray for your family members, for your close friends, for your relatives, for your friend who lives next door, your neighbors. This is the kind of request you have in your heart. I want them to be saved. And you see what they're like, right? It's not for lack of zeal that they're not saved. It's not for lack of eagerness. Verse 2, it says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Right? Just because you're serious about your faith doesn't mean that you have the right faith. There's a lot of zealous people, right? There's a lot of zealous Muslims, a lot of zealous Jews, a lot of zealous Buddhists, whatever. Zeal doesn't make you right. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Because what is the righteousness of God? It's faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 4 makes this very explicit. "For Christ is the what? He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who" what? "Who believes." So here's the truth, friends, that we need to make sure is firmly locked in our brains. If your faith is in Christ, if your faith is in Him, the purpose that the law once served for you has been fulfilled. It has done what it was designed to do. Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have known sin except for the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Because we understand the law's purpose, as you see Scripture unfold here, the law's purpose is not to help you become a more righteous person. The law is to help us see that sin is sin. The law's purpose is to help us see that the way we are living is a way of sinful opposition to God. But the law itself is not able to make us righteous in the sight of God. It is only able to show us that we are unable to be righteous in the sight of God by seeking to be righteous ourselves. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do," right? The law has a weakness. It can't make you righteous. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You can try, you can try, you can try to keep God's law, but you're going to fail because you're trusting in yourself. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to what? But according to his Spirit. Right, who's the only kind of person who can walk according to the Spirit of God? is someone who has the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So friend, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you've come to the end of the law's purpose, because Jesus is that end. If you're in Him, the purpose of the law is complete. It's over. But sadly, you'll walk in many churches today, and this is such an insidious thing, and I'm sure it's what was facing the church there in Ephesus. But you might wonder if the law has really been fulfilled. Because the emphasis that you'll hear from many church pulpits is, do, do, do. We understand that there's a lifestyle attached to faith in Christ. Right? The scriptures make that very clear. But if the emphasis is only do, 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 do this, do that, good Christians do this, good Christians don't do that, if we're not careful, we can start to think that maybe something about my relationship to God really does depend on me. And we start thinking, well, I just need to try harder. I just need to do better. I just really need to work at this. And all of a sudden, who are you putting your confidence in? In yourself. When what you are doing becomes your preoccupation, who stops being your preoccupation? Jesus does. We begin trying to do things with all of our strength without looking to the Christ who strengthens me. The law's purpose has been fulfilled, friends. The law shows us that we have no ability to live righteously in ourselves. The law shows us that we are not able to improve our Christian walk by depending on ourselves. The law has pointed us to the one who's able. The law has pointed us to Christ. The end of the law is Christ. It's to Him, friends, that we must always be looking. Not just to be saved, but to live. We must look to Christ in order to walk. You take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to be like Peter. You're going to sink. Christ is now all that we need. Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law. In Christ, you and I are complete before a holy God. So friends, as righteous people, we don't sin because we're unable to keep ourselves from doing wrong. We sin because we take our eyes off Jesus Christ. We only sin now when we forget and we start living like we're still under the law. Romans 13, verses 12 through 14 says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." But look at what it says next. How do righteous people do this? By picking yourself up by your own bootstraps? By doing what? Verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Because if you try to do it in your own strength, guess what? You're going to fail. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So we see here this morning that the law is not made for a righteous person, because Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law for that person. So friend, if you're looking to Jesus, if your faith is in Him, you have been set free from the law's requirements. You are no longer bound by the law like you were before you came to Christ. You've been set free now to live for Christ. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ has purchased you. And Jesus Christ has delivered you from your hopelessness under the law. And by faith, he has clothed you with his own righteousness. We are saved by his righteousness. And we walk by his righteousness. Any other way is failure.